Just this week, the Los Angeles Times, they ran an op-ed piece entitled this, God's Dupes. Moderate believers give cover to religious fanatics and are every bit as delusional. It was written by a man named Sam Harris. If you don't know who that is, he was the author of this book, The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. Sounds like the kind of guy you'd want to sit down and have a cup of coffee with, right? Here's how he begins his article. Pete Stark, a California Democrat, appears to be the first congressman in U.S. history to acknowledge that he doesn't believe in God. In a country in which 83% of the population thinks that the Bible is the literal or inspired word of the creator of the universe, this took political courage. He then goes on to say, mythology is where all gods go to die. And it seems that Stark has secured a place in American history simply by admitting that a fresh grave should be dug for the God of Abraham. The jealous, genocidal, priggish, and self-contradictory tyrant of the Bible and the Koran. Stark is the first of our leaders to display a level of intellectual honesty. Bravo! The truth is, there's not a person on earth who has a good reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet, billions of people claim to be certain about such things. As a result, Iron Age ideas about everything high and low, sex, cosmology, gender, equality, immortal souls, the end of the world, the validity of prophecy, etc., continue to divide our world and subvert our national discourse. That's a key phrase. It actually subverts our national discourse. Many of these ideas, by their very nature, hobble science, inflame human conflict, and squander scarce resources. He then goes on in his little article to bemoan the fact that you have different gradations of belief. And so what happens in his mind is that you have at the center these really, really hardcore fundamentalist type people. And then out from the center, you have people that, well, they kind of believe those things, but not as much. And then on the outside of that, you have people who, you know, are more liberal. They're not really certain of anything. They don't really know what they believe. But his problem is that the farther out you go, the more those in the middle are protected from his point of view. And so he goes on then to say this, there is no question that many people do good things in the name of their faith. But there are better reasons to help the poor, feed the hungry, and defend the weak than the belief in that imaginary friend who wants you to do it. Compassion is deeper than religion, as is ecstasy. It is time that we acknowledge that human beings can be profoundly ethical and even spiritual without pretending to know things they do not know. Fascinating. I won't read you the whole article, don't worry. I can see stomachs are churning even now. But notice what he says. First, he goes on to complain that gradations of belief protect those who are more extreme in their belief. I'm not even sure that's true. I would say, yeah, gradations of belief, if anything, they probably cause more conflict within any given system of belief. So you have undoubtedly that idea of protecting because of that isn't so. But secondly, and what was really astounding, is that he actually believes there are better reasons for doing good, there are better reasons for morality than God's revealed character and will in the Bible. Now, I find myself scratching my head as I think of that. What? How can that be? Matter of fact, what could those reasons be? One thing that's striking is he doesn't mention any of those reasons in the article at all. And really, the reason why I believe that is so is at this point, he is actually borrowing capital from the Christian worldview. He's trying to say, yeah, we need to be good people. There are reasons to be morally upright. There are reasons to have integrity. There are reasons to help the poor. There are reasons to defend the weak. But we certainly don't need God to do that. Really. So then, in that case, where would those ideas come from? Oh, they would come from you. You yourself. Well, that means you can then define what those things are, can't you? So you can then make up what you want to be right and wrong. Here's the thing. It's inconsistent for him to do this. As a secularist or as an atheist, undoubtedly he rests his foundation on what's become known as Darwinian evolution. I mean, that's the only way they can explain the beginnings of things, Well, here's the thing. If you're really going to be consistent with Darwinian evolution, the fact is there is no room for compassion or benevolence of any kind. Why? Because it's all about survival of the fittest. So if anything, to be consistent as a secular atheist, really, we ought to resist any idea of benevolence or mercy, because those who are weak really just need to die off so that the species can then be strong and move ahead with vigor. Those who are most genetically fit are the ones who deserve to live. And everyone else can die off for the good of the whole. Now who's genocidal? Now who's tyrannical? Now who's self-contradictory? It's not God. No, it's the lie of atheism. Morality comes from somewhere outside of us. And when we pretend that there are better reasons than the Creator and His revealed will, we begin to make up our own morality and we abuse it. And so Hitler can attempt to wipe out the Jewish people from the face of the planet Earth. Why? Because to him, it was right. And if there's no external objective source from that, who were you to say it was wrong? If it comes from the self, morality is anybody's game. You know what's interesting, though? As much as we look at the secular world and see how they abuse morality, it's fascinating to note that as believers, we also can misuse or abuse morality, the standard that God has given us of right and wrong. When we do that, it's called moralism. What's moralism? Moralism is the resting of one's hope or security before God or before other people in the keeping of certain moral standards. That's what moralism is. And moralism is deadly. Deadly to everyone it encounters. It has assaulted the people of God throughout history. It was behind the perverted abuses of the church during the time of the Dark Ages in the 16th and 17th centuries. The rigors of penance, the indulgences that were sold under the guise of trying to purchase someone's way out of purgatory. Those things are a direct result of moralism. Why? Because penance is you have to undo the bad you've done by doing more good. And so you keep the standard. You start running. You start making up for your sin. It's one of the key forces even behind our modern day ecumenical movement. The evangelical and Catholics together, that whole concept was based on what? Well, the fact is a lot of us agree on morals. We say homosexuality is wrong. We say abortion is wrong. And we stand in that together. So why not work together? When in fact, the reality is the gospel of the New Testament declares to us that morality cannot save. And we dare not mingle those things. You know, moralism is also deadly to the Christian's daily walk. First, it empties us of all real living vitality in Christ. It reduces the walk with Jesus to rules of do's and don'ts. It also instills within us a contempt towards others. Why? Because when they fail to meet our standards of behavior, well, look at them. Isn't that sad? So it divides and it fractures. It fragments and factions result. It also kills grace and forbearance in the soul because ultimately moralism empties the soul of all humility. Why is that? Because hope rests in keeping the standard. I must keep the standard. That's where security is. That's where life is. Me keeping the standard. And so ultimately, grace and forbearance are gone. You know, ultimately toward all mankind, moralism kills. And it sends millions to hell. Why? Because it deceives people into thinking that somehow you can be good enough to merit salvation. Moralism is a deadly enemy, and the Apostle Paul is about to destroy it in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 17a. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't yet. The last time we were in this part of Romans, we were looking at two superiorities of faith, so that we will rest only in the righteousness that comes from it. And as we began actually back in verse 9, we saw the superiority of faith over external ceremony. We saw that in verses 9 to 12. Follow along as I read. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. When we looked at the superiority of faith over external ceremony last time we were here, we saw that that superiority is there because faith precedes circumcision. That was in verses 9 and 10. In other words, Abraham believed God first. Then later he was circumcised. And at the point he believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We also saw that because faith is the substance, circumcision is the sign. So faith is superior over external ceremony because faith is really the substance of being saved. Salvation comes through faith. And circumcision later came as the sign of that. And we talked about how signs are not the destination. If you're going to San Diego, you're traveling south on the 5 freeway and it says San Diego in 20 miles, you understand that the sign itself is not San Diego. It's just a sign. It's pointing somewhere else. And we talked about how there are other signs that we have today as well. We have baptism, the ordinances, and we also have the Lord's table. In and of themselves, they are pointing to salvation. They are pointing to what Jesus has done. But they in and of themselves do not save. And we talked about the tendency people have to make the sign into the object and to rest in things that are merely external ceremonies. This morning, the apostle is going to demonstrate to us the superiority of faith over empty morality. The superiority of faith over empty morality. And we find that in verses 13 through 17a. Follow along as I read. For the promise of Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For if the law brings about wrath, but there is no, where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we ask that you would cause us today to see from your word how empty moralism really is. Help us to see its dangers. Help us to see the way it robs the soul of really enjoying the walk you have given us with you, of really enjoying you yourself and your provision of salvation through the grace that you've lavished in Jesus. Help us to see, cause us to be changed, we ask, to your glory. Amen. So we see the superiority of faith over empty morality. And what we're going to look at today is three losses that come from clinging to morality. And then on the flip side, we're going to see three gains that come from resting in faith. So the apostle is going to outline those for us. Three losses that come from clinging to morality, and then three gains that come by resting in faith. The first thing we see is that clinging to morality undermines faith. We find that in verses 13 through the first portion of verse 14. What does it say? It says, "The promise of Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law." It starts off with the word "for." Paul is continuing his argument from previously. He's continuing the phrases of verses 9 through 12, that faith is superior to religious ceremony. But now he's going to adjust and fine-tune his argument a bit more. It's almost as if there's soldiers that he's trying to knock down off the top of the ridge ahead of him. And so he's taken care of religious ceremony. He's dispatched with that one. And now he's taking aim at the next enemy, which is moralism. It's in the armor, you might say, of moral behavior. And what does he talk about? He talks about the promise to Abraham. We discussed those promises last time. The promise was of the land and the seed and the blessing. And what he's saying is that this promise is to him, and it's also to his descendants who would come after him, those who would rest by faith in him. That was referred to again back in verse 12, and we discussed that last time also. But then an interesting phrase comes up, to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world. An heir is someone who receives something, someone who comes into the possession of something. And the question arises here, how did the promise of the land and the seed and the blessing become the heir of the world? That just seems a lot bigger. How did that happen? We have to remember that God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 or 18:18 or in 22:18 was that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So there was a global, worldwide scope included in God's promise there. And we also see this in other places in Scripture, where God promises Abraham that his lineage would be innumerable. Genesis 15:5, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Wow. How could that even be accomplished? He's not talking merely about physical lineage. No. He's talking about more. He's talking about the lineage of faith. That there would be people who would believe, and as a result, his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. We're also told that Abraham looked forward to the promise of the coming Messiah. We see that in Hebrews 11:8-10. Where it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived and as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He's talking about the Messianic kingdom. Abraham looked forward to that. Jesus himself even described Abraham's faith and anticipation of the Messiah when Jesus said in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So Abraham, in the promise God gave him, anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And so Abraham's seed is even identified as Messiah. And it's clarified in many places in Scripture that Messiah's reign was going to be universal. Psalm 2:7 says this, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Messiah's reign is from sea to sea, from every component of the world. Even Isaiah 9:7 says this, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this." Now here's something fascinating. That's the promise to the Messiah of his reign. But do you know that those who are in the Messiah share in that inheritance? What an astounding reality. We are described as believers in Christ as fellow heirs. We'll get to it later in Romans 8, verse 16, but it says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." We have an inheritance. That inheritance includes eternal salvation, according to Titus 3:7. That inheritance includes God himself, Psalm 73:25. That inheritance includes glory. Back in Romans 5:2, talks about that. And really, that inheritance includes everything in the universe, Hebrews 1, verse 2. There are many other passages that describe this inheritance. Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know that what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Colossians 1:12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." What a great inheritance we have in him. The question is, do you and I value it? Do we really value what we have in Christ? If we did, what would that look like? If we really saw the inheritance, that we have eternal salvation, that we have God himself, that we have glory, that ultimately all things are ours because all things are his, we would be a people of great joy. We would be a people who would have great confidence in him in trial. We would be a people who would be eager to engage in ministry and in serving. We would actually be adventurous in it. We would want to be involved in serving. We would go out of our way without fear, because all things are ours in him. Of what is there to be afraid? It's very much like the analogy that C.S. Lewis uses, how there is the child who is so used to the slums, so used to the alleyways, so used to just the trash that's there, that they would forsake a holiday by the sea for those mundane things of the world. And so easily for us, we don't see that our inheritance is so great, that our God has given us all things. We're very much like that child. We're ignorant of it, and we don't live in light of it. Verse 13 then makes an important clarification, though, about this inheritance. It was not through the law. Just as Abraham's crediting of righteousness was by faith apart from circumcision, it was also separate and independent from Mosaic law. Chronologically, this is so. The law would not be penned for another 430 years after the time of Abraham's believing God. There's also a functional component to this argument. In other words, It's not merely that the law came over four centuries after Abraham was justified by faith, but it's that faith and grace and promises that are guaranteed cannot operate in the realm of works and of law and of resulting wrath that is earned. They are from two different spheres. Galatians 3:18 says, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise." They both can't be acting in that way at the same time. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And then the passage goes on in a very striking contrast. Rather than coming through the law, it comes through the righteousness of faith. And we've seen this phrase before. Through means agency. How has it come about? How is the promise obtained? Righteousness. That is having a right standing before God. That is God looking and seeing you as a righteous person. But this righteousness comes how? By performance of moral duties? No. By faith. God has never esteemed any kind of righteousness that comes by any other means except through faith in Him. This is His chosen way. This is the way He's designed. That righteousness comes only from His gracious provision. Jesus Christ is not only the object of our faith, He is also the author and perfecter of our faith. He led the perfect life. He lived the righteous life in our place. And this righteousness comes to the person who places faith in that provision of righteousness from Jesus. And now we come to the exact phrase that emphasizes the truth that clinging to morality undermines faith. Look at verse 14. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void." There it is. Those who are of the law, these are people characterized by the law. He's not just talking about people who merely obey the law. Instead, he's describing the legalist, the one who has made the law and its observance the very central issue in obtaining a right standing or obtaining righteousness before God. So hypothetically, if these who are centered on legal observances are heirs, what happens? Faith is made void. Why is this? Because really, if a person rests in his or her ability to keep the law, he or she is inevitably rejecting the righteousness of faith. It's impossible to be saved by both faith and works. It's just impossible to do that as it would be to set out from Kansas in the direction of California and in the direction of New York at the exact same time. You can't do it. There's two different directions. Donald Gray Barnhouse, years ago, he was the pastor of, I believe it was 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He made a film, and the film was entitled The Geography of Salvation. And it was founded on the fact that within the continental United States, both the highest point, Mount Whitney, and the lowest point, Death Valley, are both in the state of California. And Barnhouse likened the state of California to our lost state as sinners. Which, by the way, these days, that sounds pretty appropriate to me, with the direction California's been going in, right? But the film went on to demonstrate that it's completely impossible to get out of the state of California by going up. A person who begins in Death Valley can make their way to sea level, and then they can make their way on into the mountains, and then eventually they could even ascend to the point of Mount Whitney. And they may feel like they've made a whole lot of progress. But in terms of, in terms of elevation, of course, they have made a lot of progress. They've really moved up. But they are still in California. In a similar way with salvation, we do not merely need higher moral elevation. No, we need a complete change of state. We need to be moved out of our lost state in which we are under God's wrath and moved into a saved state. And this is completely different from just going up. And it's accomplished by a completely different means. So we can put it another way. Law is man-centered, pointing to human abilities. Faith is God-centered. It points to God's accomplishments, what He's done. And this means to approach salvation by trusting in man or in yourself, you cannot be trusting in God. The question we have to ask for each of us is this: what are you and I trusting in today? Is it your moral ability? Or instead, are you in awe in the work of God, that God has saved you? It's sad how that can happen. How subtly our faith can shift from God to what we do. And it comes out in different ways, and it can be ugly at times. Oftentimes, when we are so quick and eager and able to evaluate others, to even have an attitude of condescension toward others, you know what that really means? We're resting in us and what we do. In other words, how can they be that way? Why? Implication? Because I'm not. We'll discuss that more later, if we have time. But three losses from clinging to morality. The first is, it undermines faith. But secondly, it also devalues the promise. Clinging to morality devalues the promise of God. Why is that? Because the verse tells us, first of all, in verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and here it comes, and the promise is nullified. To be nullified means to become idle or useless. Clinging to morality causes God's wondrous, powerful, magnificent promises to become useless. Here's the thing. This is because if the promise of salvation is connected to the law principle, by necessity what it means is that the person has to keep the law in order to receive the promise. It becomes a conditional promise. And the Lord could have made the plan that way if He wanted to. But it would have been saying like this: I'm going to promise to rescue you, and I will promise to rescue you, if you do this, 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 and this. But as Paul has already demonstrated earlier in the book, the fact is that if that were the case, the promise would never be fulfilled because no one can keep the law. What did he say in Romans 3:10? There is none who are righteous. There is not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have become turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. 3:23 later says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So really, any time a person raises a standard of what it means to be right in God's eyes, guess what they do? They break it. That's the whole point. Even chapter 2, verses 17 to 25 made that very clear. What did he say? He said, okay, so you are the one who is a corrector of the foolish, and you are the one who teach one another. But do you teach yourself? You preach, do not steal. Do you steal? And the point was, yeah, they did. And you preach, don't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Yes, you do. Even when you raise a standard, you break it. And so what would happen? The promise is just made void if it's dependent upon moral ability, because we would never be able to fulfill the criteria. What a tragedy. God's promise is so great. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, law means failure. Therefore, if the promise had been made through the medium of the law, what God was giving, as it were, with his right hand, he would have been taking away with his left hand. There would have been no promise at all. It would have had no value whatsoever. So again, I ask, where does your hope rest? In your law keeping or in the promise of God? So, clinging to morality undermines faith and devalues the promise. But thirdly, clinging to morality also brings wrath. We find that in verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there was no law, there is also no violation. What Paul says here is very sobering. Rather than obtaining salvation, all that really comes from adherence to the law is wrath. And this is, it's a sort of different from the first two losses that we talked about, because those losses describe what the person who rests in moral standards fails to achieve. This describes what the legalist actually does achieve. Congratulations. Here's what you've earned. Punishment. Why does this come? Again, because the law says, you must do this. And yet what happens? No one can fulfill it. No one can do it. So what ultimately must happen is wrath follows. Does that mean that the law is evil, by the way? Paul's going to answer this question later on for us in chapter 7, where he's going to say, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. And even later, he says in verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So we got to be careful that we never degrade the law as if somehow it has fallen short of God's promise. By the way, to degrade the law and disregard it, that's antinomianism. That means I don't care about the law. I can't fulfill it. Forget it. And so we leave it alone. And that's not what Paul is advocating here. At the same time, we must never place the law of God and the keeping of it as the foundation of our hope. That is legalism. And that's the other error that Paul goes after continually. Let's put it this way. Is it fair to say about a mirror that it's a lousy mirror because it doesn't clean your face? Well, of course not. That's not what a mirror's for. That's not the mirror's job. The mirror is designed to show you that you have a dirty face so that you can see the dirt, use soap and water to clean your face. I mean, if you did try to use a mirror to clean your face, what would that even look like? You're going to take it and, you know, put your face up to it and rub. You'd probably cut yourself. It's not a good idea. It's abusing the mirror. In the same way, the law is not defective or bad because it can't save you. That's not what the law was made to do. The law was given to you so that you would see that you cannot keep it, and so that seeing that you cannot keep it, you would turn to Christ to be saved. That's what the law is there for. And so it's critical that you and I understand that. And it's critical that we do not abuse the law to use it in a way it was never intended to be used. We abuse it by either ignoring it and going into antinomianism, or we abuse it by making the adherence to it the foundation of our hope. Either way, we are misusing the law. But we must turn away from the law as a means of salvation, because what happens if you are trusting in the law as your means of salvation? The very thing you are trusting in is condemning you right now, because you've never been able to keep it, and you never, ever, ever will. That's why Galatians 3:24 says this: therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so back in Romans 4, at the end of verse 15. It says, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. Here again, Paul is declaring the law's primary function, to demonstrate irrefutably that we're sinners, that we violate it. And he's going to pick up this theme again later on in chapter 7 when he says this in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know what sin is except through the law. For if I would not have known about coveting, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So again, we must understand there's nothing wrong with the law. It is holy, it is just, it is good. The flaw is not in the law. The flaw is in us. We must understand that we are sinful people. And the law does a great job at clarifying that for us. Makes it very clear. We cannot be righteous in and of ourselves, and we must turn to Christ, run to Christ, and receive His righteousness by faith in order to be saved. So again, if you're resting in morality for standing before God, you cannot be saved. You don't even have a leg to stand on in and of yourself, and you must run from your own moral ability and run to Christ. Again, we must be ever so careful. So we've seen three losses that come from clinging to morality. The apostle moves on in the next three verses to describe three gains that come from resting in faith. Actually, it's the next two verses. Actually, it's one verse and one portion of the next verse, 16 to 17a. See, resting by faith highlights grace. We find that in the first portion of 16. He says, for this reason, it is by faith. And actually, that it is there. You'll see it italicized perhaps in your Bible. It's not there. He is so passionate. He is so adamant about this that Paul is just rushing on in his typical fashion and just forgetting about putting verbs in. This is a sentence or a phrase without a verb. So his passionate description of God's wonders of salvation just pours on and on. So he says, for this reason, by faith. So he's saying, it's by faith. The this for this reason is what has just preceded. The utter impossibility of salvation by law. It's all by faith. And then he goes on. In order that it may be in accordance with grace. That's the thing. Faith, resting by faith, highlights grace. The fixed point on the horizon, as Paul views the vast sea of God's salvation, is that God is gracious. That salvation originates and stands upon that grace alone. By God's wise and holy design, the only response for those who believe must be through faith. And it's because of the grace of God. It's interesting, there's a similarity here in these verses with verses 4 and 5 earlier in the chapter. You may recall those from weeks ago, where we saw that there was sort of a family of words that operated together. You see the work versus trust and the wage versus gift contrast in verses 4 and 5 there. God's law makes requirements that we transgress, and so we incur wrath. God's grace makes the promise that we believe, and so we receive the blessing. And that's really what we're seeing here in verses 16 and the first portion of 17. Because of this law, obedience, transgression, and wrath all belong to one category. And while grace, promise, faith, and blessing belong to another. And so Paul uses language, he uses logic, he uses these categories of terms to make his argument more forceful and clear. And again, why is this? You know, faith and grace, they go together. They belong to the same family. It's just like, peanut butter and jelly. They go together. They belong together. Some would say chocolate and peanut butter. Some would not. Some would disagree with me on that, but we can talk about that later. The point is, certain things go together. And what he's saying here is that it's very clear that the law tells us what to do. It points to deeds and actions and conduct and behavior. I mean, it's even hard to think about the law. How can you think of the law without there being demands for actions or deeds? And in the same way, when you think of faith, you have to think of grace. At least if you're seeing faith rightly, you will. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, apart from human works. And it comes simply by accepting that gift by faith. If I came to you and had to work for you, let's say I was doing some work in your backyard, and it was for $40 a day. And so I come and I'm cleaning up your place and I'm doing it. By the time I come to the end of that job, if I come to you and I'm finished and I've done it to your satisfaction, your giving me $40 would be what? What you owed me. It would be what you hired me to do this and I did it. On the flip side though, let's say I was injured. Maybe I was in the hospital. Maybe I couldn't work at all. And my family is in the process of going through a horrific time, and yet you come to the hospital and you give $40. Now what is that? That's grace. That's a gift. That's mercy. It had nothing to do with what I've done or what I will do. And all we can do is receive God's gift and say, thank you. Here's the question. How does resting by faith highlight grace in your life? Do you see your heart characterized by the fruit of gentleness, by patience, by forgiveness? Are those qualities yours and are they increasing? When someone is enamored with the grace of God, that's what happens. It powerfully changes the way we deal with each other. The next gain that comes from resting by faith is that resting by faith instills assurance. We see that in the second portion of verse 16. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. This is a result clause. In other words, this faith that highlights grace has a certain result, so that the promise will be guaranteed. That means to be firm, to be sure, to be legally enforced, to be valid, to be reliable, to be certain, to be trustworthy. It's guaranteed. We've heard many times that there are no guarantees in life. What a joy it is to know that there are some. There is one. And that is salvation for those who believe. Guaranteed. I can't tell you how many times my wife and I, we've purchased a product. You know, it's guaranteed for life. You have a problem with it, you just take it back. You just bring it in. We did it with our sofa. We thought, you know, we're gonna be rough on this sofa, I bet. So let's get a sofa that has a guarantee. Well, guess what? We managed to break the sofa. We figured we would. Wanted to take it back, but you know what? The company went out of business. Oh well. Matter of fact, they went out of business the week that the sofa broke. Great. What a nice guarantee. This guarantee is not like that. God's guarantees are perfect because God is immutable. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful. He will never deny himself. He has made the promises he's made. And we can rest in those with both feet firmly planted. It instills assurance. But what if salvation somehow depended on our ability to keep some law or to live up to some standard of morality? What's your standard? Let's say the standard is honesty. All right, so we're going to say salvation depends on us being honest. Well, the question comes up, well, how honest do you have to be? Well, here's a guy. He's a very, very honest man. Okay, we'll let him into heaven because he's really honest. But Now there's another man. He's almost as honest as the first man, but not quite. You know, he's maybe told one more lie than the guy we just let in. Do we let him in too? How about this other guy? He's actually told more lies than that. He's told several lies before. Here's another guy. He is moderately honest. Or the next guy. What about the person who's really kind of dishonest most of the time? Where do you draw the line? You see, in an imperfect world full of intricate variables, it's really impossible to draw the line. So everyone who's depending on works, everyone who's resting in moral behavior to be saved, never really knows if he or she has performed well enough. And of course, that's assuming that the standard can be anything short of complete and utter perfection, which the Bible would tell us is just not the case. Oh, one lie, one dishonesty. What does James say? If you keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, you become guilty of all of it. But really, the same concept applies to all moral traits. Purity, contentment, charity, love. Well, how pure do you need to be? How content do you have to be? How loving? How generous do you have to be? In stark contrast, the salvation designed by God does not rest on our moral ability. It comes by grace through faith. It rests squarely on the unwavering faithfulness of God. He accomplished this great salvation through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. This work is perfect. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. And the person who rests in His work can enjoy the solid peace of contented assurance, because it's not dependent on you. It's dependent on Him, and He's accomplished it. How does resting in faith, resting by faith in God's provision, instill assurance in your life? Do you know assurance? How can you find out? Well, here's another question. Are you weary in your walk with God? Are you just tired? Because you've got to do. Again. Do you feel as though all you do in your walk with Him is perform? How wearying. I beg you, take your mind and focus it on His provision of grace. Take your mind and rest there. Trust Him. Meditate on these truths. Stop trying to out-hamster wheel the person next to you when it comes to godliness. Be still and know that He is God. Resting by faith highlights grace. Resting by faith instills assurance. And thirdly, resting by faith eliminates exclusion. We see that in the third part of verse 16 and verse 17. To all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, the father of many nations, I have made you. To all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law. He's not referring here to people who are resting in the law, their ability to come to Him through obedience to the law. Instead, he's saying, no, there are those who are of the law who are resting in the faith of Abraham. He referred to it already in verses 11 and 12. So it's people who are from that background, of a Jewish background, and he's saying, you know what? If you're resting by faith in the promises of God, you're Abraham's child. But not only those who are Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, to those who have come to faith without reference to that law. As it is written, it's really that phrase should be translated as it stands written. It's another one of those perfect tense verbs. It was written in the past. It has ongoing results for today. The father of many nations I have made you. It is the fulfillment of the promise. Justification by faith is the only thing that could have brought that promise to pass. And that is the final benefit of faith that we see here this morning. It opens the door of salvation to everybody. Not just to the Jew who possessed the Old Testament law, or to the relatively few Gentiles who had been exposed to a relatively high moral standard. No, all may enter. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the primary emphasis of Paul, really, from this chapter of verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter. And sadly, this is the only place we really see something like this, open to all. Let's face it, all the institutions we see in the world aren't like this. All the human offers you ever find in life have conditions applied to them. If you're an American citizen, or if you're a citizen of another country, that benefits only those who are citizens of that country. It doesn't benefit anyone who's not a citizen. Sometimes in business, there's companies that extend benefits to their employees. Labor unions secure benefits for their members, but not for the other workers or for people in management. Any human association has built-in limitations, but the salvation offered by God through Christ is completely different. And because of this, we can say with all confidence to anybody that we see, the door is open wide for you. No matter who you are, no matter where you are from, no matter what you have or have not done. If you're a Jew, this righteousness of Christ is for you. If you're a Gentile, it's also for you. It's for those who are from all walks of life, educated, not educated, rich, poor, to those who have a religious background, to those who have no religious background whatsoever. Not one of those things matters. All of us stand on a level playing field before God, and for all salvation is offered by one criteria, by grace through faith. And if you are excluded, it's because you have refused to walk through that open door. Because you prefer your own facade of morality to God's sovereign grace. So faith is superior to external ceremony. Faith is superior to empty morality. And may we be people who never, ever embrace moralism, but reject it for the lie that it is, and rest solely in God's provision of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would rescue us from even for a moment thinking that behavior or conformity to a moral standard can rescue or save or bring life. We thank you for the truth that when we cling to empty morality in that way, faith is undermined, and you've taught us that today. That clinging to morality devalues your promise, and ultimately clinging to morality brings wrath. Lord, instead, make us a people who rest by faith in your promises, and that in resting by faith, grace would be highlighted in our lives, that in resting by faith, we would know assurance instilled in our hearts, that in resting by faith, all forms of exclusion would be eliminated, and that you would be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name.